This morning's sermon is going to be from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through Isaiah 53, verse 12. As we'll see, this focuses on the suffering of Christ. And so to get our minds focused on that before we hear from God's word, we're going to read selections from the book of Matthew.
Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled.
Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled.
Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?"
Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed.
Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him.
So also the chief priests, with the scribes and the elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
Thank you, guys. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. It's penetrating to us as we read it. So, Father, use this time to further penetrate our souls that we might return in love and worship to you. Thank you for the evident love that you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite the children to be dismissed as we open up to the book of Isaiah. There was a group of us. You heard us report on this a little while back, about a month ago. A group of us that went to Iraq about a month ago. Me and three others took this trip to Iraq, and we spent the better part of a week with a group of people known as the Yazidis. The Yazidis are a small-ish group of people as it relates to the world. There's only about 700,000 of them around the world. Most of them live in the region that we were visiting there. Their lives, the Yazidis, have been targeted in many ways by ISIS, and so therefore their lives have been uprooted in many ways from the places that they had lived for centuries. These people were especially kind to us as we were there, and there was a particular leader of that center that we were working with as we were there that was especially kind to us. He was so kind to us. He took us up on a mountain that first night that we were there, and we were sitting up on top of that mountain, and he bought us tea, and we were drinking tea, looking down into the valley there into the city that we were spending time in, beautiful valley. And as we were there, we were asking him questions what he believed about God and things of the like. And after doing that, I asked him the question, does he know what Christians believe? And in particular, I asked him the question, why does he think we Christians use the cross as a symbol? I asked him if he knew why, and he said, no, he didn't. I said, it's a bit of a strange symbol, isn't it? He said, yes, it's very strange. It's a torture device. I said, right. And I then asked for his permission if it would be okay if I'd explain to him why the cross was so important and why we venerated the cross in the sense of what it means for us. And he said yes. And I went on to explain to him why the cross is so important to us. And so I ask you the question this morning. This is a gathering of Christians. I know that there are people that are not Christians here, but my guess is most of you are identifying yourself with Christ. And so I ask you that same question I asked my friend, the Yazidi. Why is the cross important? Now notice I didn't ask what happened on the cross. That's a different question. I'm asking the question, why is the cross important? Why is the cross needed? So are you capable to clearly and gladly explain the very strange reality as to why the cross was needed and why it's important to understand? Well, friends, by the end of our time together, I hope that you'll be able to do that. We have a great opportunity to do that here in our passage this morning. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, over to all through chapter 53, we have what some might consider a peak that sets the skyline of the Bible. So it's considered by some to be the only place in the Bible where virtually every single verse in some way is alluded to throughout Scripture because it's that important, it's that clear. So inside of these verses, we have what might be considered the essence of Christianity. So if you're here this morning trying to understand really what it means to follow Christ, well, you've come on a good day. Now, I hope that that would always be the case at Restoration Church, but there are some times that the Scripture allows us to be very, very clear in ways that don't need me. I shared with somebody this week that they said, don't screw up this passage. And thanks for that, by the way. And the second thing I said was, I'm tempted to just read the passage and drop the mic and walk out of the room. It's just that good. So I'm going to ask that question again. Why is the cross important and why was it needed? So why would we choose a torture device to symbolize what we believe changes the world? So this is akin to choosing an electric chair or a guillotine in order to show the world what we believe. Well, we're going to answer that by looking at these five stanzas. So the first one is, well, we'll look at them right there, is at the end of chapter 52. But these five stanzas might be considered something akin to like five stanzas of a song, five verses of a song. And we're going to look at them each one, one by one. The first one we see here, I'm going to designate inside of each of these five sections the kind of two-word thing that I'm going to have us to be remembered to, of this particular stanza is high and exalted. That's what we see. High and exalted. High and exalted. Follow along as I read chapter 52, verse 13 down to 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, them they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So we learn from those first three words there what this passage is about. Behold, my servant. So this is the voice of the Lord talking about his servant, Now, this should be familiar language to us by now, because this is now what we would call the fourth and final song that's sometimes referred to as the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The first one was in chapter 42, 1 to verse 9. The second one was in chapter 49, 1 to 13. The third one is chapter 50, 4 to 9. And then the final one is here. So this servant is an individual that is going to be representative of Israel. We might call him a kind of second Adam, as it were, that is going to illustrate what it looked like to live for the glory of God. So you should note, friends, this passage is not speaking about Israel, since Israel cannot deliver Israel from itself. And this passage is also not speaking about Isaiah, since, as we will see in just a moment, Isaiah himself, the prophet, cannot atone for the sins of Israel. Now, this passage is about the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, Christ the Lord. And it is clearly referred to throughout the New Testament at least seven times. But every sentence, as I mentioned, could be said to be alluded to time and again throughout the New Testament. And one example of the clarity of this passage as being about Jesus Christ could be found in Acts chapter 8, where we see Philip is talking with an Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading this exact passage that we're about to read, that we are reading. He's reading this very one, asking of whom it was about. And Philip comes along and says, it's Jesus Christ. So we know that that's what this passage is about. And let's not forget, friends, that this passage that we're reading about, this passage is written some 700 years before Jesus even enters the story of our world. Just think about the clarity and the specificity of that as we go through this. So if you want to know more about whether or not Isaiah himself actually knew that he was writing about Christ, then let me encourage you to go back and listen to our Restoration Church Life podcast. You can find it on iTunes. We're going to make the case that, yes, Isaiah does know that he's writing about Jesus Christ. Go listen to that. But for now, I want us to examine the person and the ministry of Christ. So I want you to notice the future tense of his ministry there in verse 13. Right next to it, did you notice, there are also words that are in the perfect tense, sort of future, kind of past tense, right next to each other. A bit strange, isn't it? So it reads like something that he will do in the future, but something that he has already done. So that perfect tense there, marred, like the ED there, that perfect tense there is sometimes called the prophetic perfect. In other words, this prophecy is so certain that 700 years before it actually occurs, Isaiah is writing in a way that shows us it's as good as done. Now we see that the servant shall or will act wisely there in verse 13. Acting wisely simply means that the servant will properly apply the truth. His decision-making will not reflect the base passions of sinful man, but instead they will be guided by wisdom. And wisdom, friends, is the proper application of truth or the proper application of righteousness. But not only that, he will be high and lifted up, and he will be exalted. Look down there in verse 15. We'll come back to 14 in a minute. He will sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And apparently, by his life and ministry, he's going to reveal in his person what previously had not been seen. And he was going to cause people to understand what they had previously been unable to understand. You see that there in the text. But also we get this strange language of the fact that he is going to sprinkle many nations. And I believe, friends, that that echoes the language of Leviticus, where the priests would sprinkle the altar, the blood of the goat on the altar on the Day of Atonement. A day, by the way, that Jews celebrated just this week. Same word is used there as it is in Leviticus 4. This atoning blood for the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Same words being used here. So I understand that sprinkling of many nations to be sort of atoning blood that will advance to the nations. Now, you should know, it could also be interpreted startle the nations. I think both of those interpretations are fine, and both of them are true. But since we are learning that the ministry of this servant is so powerful as to shut up kings and reveal what had previously been misunderstood, it seems to me that this passage is echoing that the sin-atoning element of a priest is happening. Only this time, it's going to travel to many nations. So let me put all this together that we just read there in this passage. We have a servant that acts wisely, is high and lifted up, will be exalted. He will sprinkle many nations with atoning blood. And in so doing, he will shut up kings, give sight and sense to what people had not previously understood. That's all that we're seeing here. And so I wonder, friends, could you possibly describe somebody with any more adulation? I mean, this is probably the most we could ever lift somebody up by describing him. And of course, again, this is, of course, could be explained as nobody else in the history of the earth, on planet earth, other than Christ the Lord. These passages could describe nobody else other than Jesus Christ, the one who not only acted wisely as a servant, but he himself actually described himself as a servant in at least one scenario. But he also did shut up the mouth of King Herod, and because of his resurrection, he now sits alone at the right hand of the throne of God as one that is high and exalted. His blood, Jesus' blood, has sprinkled for many nations, as is evidenced by the worldwide spread of the gospel. We're standing here amongst those nations talking about it, aren't we? And he does give sight and sense to the God that had been hidden in Israel. I mean, we could just pray and go home right now. It's fulfilled all of this. It's amazing. Now, it's important to see all these things because the more that we understand who this servant is, the more the rest of this passage is going to shock us. The more that we are going to see the heart of God and understand his love. But also we need to see to understand this because we need to see that Christ alone is the one that is high and lifted up. We are not the ones that are high and lifted up, right? We are not the ones that are exalted. And so we need to set him. We need to set Christ in our hearts and in our minds, and we need to attune them to the reality that Christ is the only king that is high and lifted up and worthy of exaltation. He alone is the one that shuts up kings and atones for the sins of the nations, as we will see. All other kings, ourselves included, need to, as the text says, shut up in the face of Jesus. We are too prone towards following other kings or thinking ourselves to be kings or deserving the marks of our own exaltation. But for us to see and to understand who we are is to see and to understand that Christ is king and he alone is worthy of exaltation. No one else. But what do we do with that strange language in verse 14? I mean, it seems out of place, doesn't it? The text compares the servant to the feeble nature of the nation of Israel by explaining that while he will be high and lifted up, his appearance is actually going to be marred beyond human semblance or even recognizable as the children of man. So in other words, what this is saying is that the servant is great, and yet he's going to be horribly disfigured. This is strange, isn't it? That leads us to the next stanza. So he is high and lifted up, or high and exalted. Second thing we see, he's rejected by men. He's rejected by men. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3 is that next stanza. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now this is an unlikely turn of events, isn't it? The servant is high and lifted up, able to shut up kings, reveal what had been unseen, and yet he's rejected by men? Look at that question there in verse 1. Who has believed us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Note, by the way, that the servant is referred to as the arm of the Lord. But that first word in that next verse, verse 2, for, right? And then it goes on to explain a very unimpressive king, doesn't it? So in other words, this passage moves from describing the servant as high and exalted into being marred beyond human recognition, back into impressiveness, and then this question. Who's going to actually believe this? Because he looks like a young plant. He looks like a root. He's got no apparent majesty. He's got no apparent beauty that we would be naturally drawn to him. He was or will be despised. He's going to be rejected by men. He's acquainted with grief, meaning he must be someone that regularly deals with pain. He's someone that most men hide from. And going back, he's acquainted with grief. He's someone that most men hide from. He's so despicable that when he walks down the street, people want to look the other way. He was despised. Now, despised means that he was thought vile or worthless. We esteemed him not. Note that Isaiah uses the collective pronoun there, the we. He's writing to Israel by extension. He's writing to us. And he's saying we there, Israel esteemed him or valued him not. They counted him as worthless. Now, this explains those allusions to being marred beyond human semblance. This servant is not just seen as annoying or frustrating. He is so vile and rejected by Israel that they mar the servant beyond human recognition. They hate this servant. Now, we can better understand that question there in verse 1, can't we? Who's going to believe this? Who's going to believe us? To whom will the arm of the Lord be revealed? Because the servant that is coming is going to not only have no natural features to him that would draw us to him, quite the opposite. He's going to be so vile as to be hated and rejected to the point of death. Christian, let me remind you at this point, don't be surprised when the world rejects the biblical Jesus. That's the common narrative. This is telling us right here. They're going to hate us because they hated him. They'll like parts of him. But if you try to stand for what we read in the confines of Scripture, you should know the Scripture has warned us they're not going to like us. But once again, we see this is the ministry of Christ clearly described. Jesus, the Son of God, the one that is high and exalted, the Prince of Peace, miraculously born of a virgin, but that virgin of whom he is born to is born into a very poor family. And Jesus grows up in a very poor town. So much so that Nathanael would later say of Nazareth, the city that Jesus grew up in, does anything good come from that town? That's where he was born. That's where he was raised. And so what we see in the life of Jesus Christ is the same thing that Isaiah said of him hundreds of years before, that he's got no majesty that we should look at him, and yet he does have majesty if we look close enough. And so the servant that was anticipated would be one whose worth would not be immediately or easily recognizable. He's going to be a kind of unlikely-looking king. That's the one that we should expect. An unlikely-looking hero. But not only that, he's going to be rejected. And he's going to be rejected horribly. But why? Why is this king that's coming so horribly despised? I mean, we could understand why people wouldn't gravitate to such an unlikely hero from an unlikely place, from an unlikely family, but why all the hate? The rejection being described here is vile. We're going to see in a minute from verse 9, he didn't even do anything wrong. This is strange. Maybe as strange as people that would choose a cross to identify themselves. The reason why the servant is rejected by man and treated so harshly is because the servant is able to probe to the depths of all of us and show us where the real problem is. When we look at the world around us, everybody on planet Earth knows that there's something wrong in the world. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. You don't have to be a theist even to believe that. Everybody knows that there's something wrong in the world, from natural disasters to sickness to relational divisions, all the way down to our own personal dissatisfaction. Everybody knows that something is wrong, and everybody wants it to be fixed. But have you noticed, nobody really wants to take responsibility. And that's the reason why Jesus is so reviled. Jesus is the only one that is both honest and able to correctly and accurately address the problem with the world. He doesn't take sides in the argument, but he points fingers at all of us. Jesus says it's not this group or that group. It's not the Democrats or the Republicans, right? It's not the blacks or the whites. It's not the rich. It's not the poor. It's not the men. It's not the women. It's not the Americans, the Germans, or the Syrians. It's all of us. Unlike everyone before or after him, Jesus says we all are the problem. And who wants to hear that? Who wants to take personal responsibility for wrongs? Who especially wants to hear that they, that we, are what's wrong with the world from a humble carpenter son who happens to be pretty good with his Bible? See, we can understand why the teachers of the law and even the population at large would eventually despise Jesus, because all of us want and believe the problem is not with us. We do not want to see that. We are all like Adam, and we want to shift the blame to someone else. And Jesus, a poor man with no evident esteem, save the wisdom that came from his mouth, wouldn't let anyone off the hook. Now maybe some of you say, well, didn't he sort of let the poor, the marginalized off the hook? We'll go back and read the story, just one example of the prostitute that is going to be stoned, where those self-righteous stone chuckers are ready to throw stones at her. And Jesus says, go ahead and throw your stones if you have no sin. And of course, they all walk away. And we read it and go, yeah, I got those self-righteous religious people. Get them out of the room. But then did you notice in the story, Jesus says to the woman, go and sin no more. See, Jesus is the only one in the history of the earth that understood our problem was not educational, not ultimately medical, not environmental, not societal, not political. He was the only one that knew that the problem with the world was universally relational. He was the only one that knew that we have all broken our relationship with God by sinning against Him. And no one likes to hear about that. No one likes to hear that they have failed. And they especially, we especially, don't want to hear that we have failed God. And so to sin, which is the problem, Jesus understands to be the problem, and as is the reason why He's treated us so vile, to sin is to belittle that which is most valuable. Shrink that which is most valuable. Shrink, lessen that which is most valuable. To sin is to belittle the glory, the beauty, the majesty of God, and prop up something else as more valuable, more beautiful. And that is what the kingly carpenter came to make right. Look over at verse 6 of chapter 53. This is why the servant came. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. You see, friends, that's what's wrong with the world. We all turn to our own way instead of turning to God's way. And Jesus' mission was to get to the heart of that, to make it clear and then actually do something about it. But when you start saying that the problem with the world is the sinfulness of us all, well, you start to make war on all of humanity, don't you? Because again, no one likes to be told that they're wrong. So this is the only thing that would make sense of what we see. And we bring it all together. That Israel would be given a servant that was high and lifted up, yet rejected and despised. And so friend, if you're here this morning and you're wondering what's wrong in the world, you need to know, I'm what's wrong with the world. And you're what's wrong with the world. And that person you're sitting next to is what's wrong with the world. We all have chosen to go our own way and simultaneously to belittle the greatest of all realities. We've all chosen to try to lift something up as more beautiful, more wonderful than the glory of God. To belittle and belittle the greatness of the glory of God. And so if our greatest problem, friend, was educational, God would have sent a professor. If our greatest problem was medical, He would have sent a doctor. If our greatest problem was political, He would have sent a politician. But that's not who He sent, because that's not the root of what's wrong. Sure, Jesus was a doctor in that He healed people. Sure, He was the master teacher. But all of those things sought to adorn the reason for which He came. He sent a Savior, because that's what we needed. And by that, friends, by Him sending a Savior in the manner that He did, we see not only what is wrong in the world, but He begins to tell us how to make it right. Third point that we see, third stanza. He's high and exalted. He's rejected by men. And thirdly, He's pierced for our transgressions. He's pierced for our transgressions. Chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. Some of the most amazing verses in all the Bible. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Now you'll see in these five stanzas, I count 14 allusions to a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. In this passage from chapter 52, 13 to 53, I count 14 allusions to a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And in these three verses, I count half of them. Seven of them in just these three verses. Look at them. Borne our griefs. Carried our sorrows. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, if you do not understand that critical doctrine of what we might call penal substitutionary atonement, and it doesn't matter if you understand those words, but if you don't understand what it's trying to communicate, if you don't understand that critical doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, you may not understand the gospel. Penal meaning it's a penalty. Christ takes a penalty for sin. Substitutionary meaning he was a substitute for all who believe. And atonement meaning he takes the payment for our sin. Penal, penalty, substitutionary for all those who believe, atonement, payment for our sin. So what we see as crystal clear as anywhere else in the Bible is the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ by the substitutionary servant, the suffering servant. And friends, this is the answer to the deepest problems in our own lives and in the world. God did not send his son into the world to put a Band-Aid on it. He sent his son who entered the story of history by becoming the solution himself. He gave up his life so that we could finally have the life that is found in living for the glory of the Lord and not in living for the glory of ourselves. The very thing that we cannot do as long as sin remains in us. So we have seen that the Lord chose the nation of Israel. That's who Isaiah is writing in the midst of. We have seen that the Lord has chosen the nation of Israel, all the while knowing they were never going to get it right. Knowing they would walk their own way and not his way. We saw that last week in chapter 48, verse 8. And through the prophet Isaiah, he has rehearsed for them all the times that he has remained faithful, that God has remained faithful. That's what we've been seeing the last few weeks. But how they had used God and tried to get their own way. And God punished Israel by exiling them from Babylon, or actually to Babylon. And now as they sit in Babylon, the Lord is showing them the answer. He's helping them see, don't you get it? You can't do this. You can't fulfill the law. When are you going to understand that? When are you going to understand that you keep messing up? And you got to look to me and stop trying to do your own thing. That's what he's trying to communicate to them. He's telling them, you can't fulfill the law. He's telling them, just look where you're sitting right now. You're in Babylon. You're not even in the promised land anymore. And as a matter of fact, you never should have been in the promised land to begin with because you failed so many times before you even got there. And I knew that the whole time. And the Lord says to them, yet I have remained faithful. I have continued to be gracious to you. All this was done so that you would stop hoping in yourselves and your ability to perform, and you would begin to hope in me, the Lord says, in my performance for you. That's what he's saying. Isaiah is writing to them and for us to reveal what has been heard but not seen, chapter 52, verse 15. He's writing to show us that the solution for our sin, which is the problem, cannot come by us trying to do better, to perform better. You have to hear that. The solution for what's wrong in our own lives and in the world cannot come by us trying harder, performing better. The solution is going to have to come from outside of us. And it's going to have to come inside of our world and fix it. God is going to have to enter the story. Because we have seen through Israel and even in our own lives, they can't do it. We can't do it. God's going to have to come in and do this himself to fix the problem and make right what's wrong with the world. But this is where the problem in the story comes, right? How does God do this? How can God maintain his glory, maintain his justice, maintain his holiness, and yet fix what has gone wrong with sinners by entering into it. How can he do that? Well, what needs to happen is for him to be simultaneously high and lifted up and yet crushed for sin without doing anything wrong. Sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what we read about the ministry of Christ? Isn't that exactly what we read in this passage? Friends, this is the essence of Christianity. This is the why, not just the what, but the why as to why the cross is so central for us. Don't miss this. Jesus Christ, the perfect Holy One, bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, was pierced for our transgressions on the cross, was crushed for our iniquities, was chastised for our peace, was wounded for our healing, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he'd done no wrong. No matter how good a person I am, I cannot die for your sin. I cannot atone for your sin. I cannot pay for your sin. None of us can. The only way God could maintain his holiness and fix what is wrong and make what is right was by paying for sin himself. And see, some of you say, well, why can't he just dismiss it? Why can't he just forgive? Why does it got to be paid for? Well, friend, why does a car thief have to pay for his crime? Why does an adulterer have to pay for their crime? Why does a murderer have to pay for their crime? We know that when something is wrong, there's got to be a payment. You say, yeah, whatever, I know that. But why can't God just forgive it without the payment? Because to do so would be to trample his justice. To do so is to trample his glory by belittling that which is most valuable. So friends, if God simply swept the sin of the world under the rug without any payment, he then communicates that the offense was of little consequence. And that's a lie. The reality is that the glory of God was spat upon. What we see happening to Christ is a picture of what we have all done to God in our sin. This is no misdemeanor. And just like we would understand justice needs to be served for criminal activity, so justice needs to be served for the criminal activity of belittling the greatness of the glory of God. And that is something none of us could ever do. None of us could ever pay for. And so God sent his only son into the world to pay that right price because he's the only one that could. And he didn't have to. Do you see how this is revealing the gracious, loving heart of God? Only he can pay for it, since only he, Christ the Lord, is both fully God and fully man. Fully God, therefore infinite in nature and holy, and able to make an infinite holy payment to the Father. And fully man, therefore able to reconcile man back to God. And this happens at the cross. This is why we love the cross. It is the symbol of the confluence of the love of God that made a way for the sinfulness of humanity. It is the intersection of justice and grace. It tells us who we are. It tells us what we've done. And it tells us how to get home. It tells us how ugly our sin is in the eyes of God. But it also tells us how good he is. And how much he loves his own. That the Son of God would choose to enter into my sorrows, my griefs, my guilt, my wounds, my sin, by laying down his life. This shows me, more than anywhere else, what God's like. So I know of no other way of showing how much he loves his glory, hates my sin, yet also loves me with an infinite love. And as if this is not enough, Isaiah gives us even more about this unlikely answer to an unlikely people. So we've seen that the servant is high and exalted, rejected by men, pierced for our transgressions, but fourthly, he's voluntarily judged, though innocent. Voluntarily judged, though innocent. That's the next stanza, verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he has taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, did you notice that as the suffering servant is being led away, he remains silent? He does not open his mouth. Now, that's not what Israel had done. Israel, every time it was chastised, we have seen, has tried to say something in response. But no, he is going silently. This is exactly what occurs when Jesus stands before Pilate. You heard that read, right? Pilate keeps asking Jesus questions, and yet Jesus strangely seems disinterested. He doesn't respond, Jesus. This is even more amazing because as we see again in verse 9, he's innocent. He doesn't even deserve this horrible treatment. Pilate knew that. That's why he washed his hands. The text tells us that Pilate knew Jesus was delivered up out of envy, not out of guilt. Jesus had done no violence, he had spoken no lie, and yet he's being crucified, and he didn't even utter a single word. See, I believe, friends, this is tipping us to the willful nature of Jesus' sacrifice. This is not divine child abuse, as some have called it. Christ remains silent because he goes to the cross willingly. Remember that he knew his Father could send a legion of angels to stop him from being crucified, but he doesn't. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18, that he lays his life down of his own accord, his own decision, which explains why he goes to the cross silently. He was glad to please the Father by laying his life down for sinners because he knew that by doing so, he would maximize the glory of the Father. He didn't need to defend himself since his heavenly Father was his defendant. Therefore, the trial of the crucifixion serves as both the most unjust trial that has ever existed, while also serving to be the most just trial to bring about the salvation of many among the nations. All at the same time. And so, Christian, let me address you for a moment. You need to remember something that you probably forget a lot. If Jesus went to the cross willingly, then you need to remember that he willingly loves you. Even though you think you failed him 100 times over. He loves you. He willingly suffered shame and derision for you, Christian. For you. His love for you is not contingent upon your performance. You need to hear that again. His love for you is not contingent upon your performance. You need to hear that again. His love for you is not contingent upon your performance. He knew about your performance before the foundation of the world, just like Israel, and he chose you anyway, because that's how awesome he is. He still went, Jesus, because he loves you, Christian. His silence on the way to Calvary communicates his willingness to stand on your behalf. Remember, he was pierced not just for the church corporate transgressions. He was pierced for your transgressions, Christian. Yours. Put your name in there. Where every time you see our, you can stick a Y in front of that if you want, but keep the our because we need to understand the corporate nature of the church too. But he was pierced for your transgression. Jesus knew who he was dying for. This was not this thing where Jesus goes to the cross willingly, dies, and then says, I hope this works out. I hope some people trust this. No, he was purchasing redemption for his people that he had chosen before the foundation of the world. He knew you on the cross. And this reminds me of the other thing that we forget a lot as Christians. Since Christ was innocent and Christ was and is your substitute, having paid your penalty with his innocence, guess what? That means you're innocent. In the eyes of God, bathed in the blood of Christ. You're innocent. Your sin has been paid for, beloved. You can stop trying to pay God off with all of your good deeds. Now, since it's paid off, you can go and do good deeds because he loved you so much. You see the difference? Look over there at verse 11, chapter 53. That's about you, Christian. This is you. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's Jesus, make many, that's us who are in Christ, to be accounted righteous. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, this is that whole substitution, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So you're counted righteous through by grace through faith in Christ. You're counted righteous. Yes, I know. You're sitting there going, Nathan, you don't know what I've done. If you are holistically trusting Christ alone for your salvation, walking in repentance, hoping, trying to obey him, you're righteous. And guess what? You're not going to be any more righteousness 10 years from now. You're completely righteous today because your righteousness is not your own righteousness. It's the righteousness of the one that substituted his life for you. This changes the world. When you understand this, this changes the world. You're innocent. You're innocent. Now, we ought not go and abuse the grace of God, but you ought to live in who you are. You say, who am I? I say, you're very, very guilty, but very, very forgiven. Free of grace, free grace, free grace come into your life, full now. You are now full of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's who you are, Christian. That's who you are. See, now, listen, this is where the enemy comes in. This is how he wants to attack the unholy triumvirate, what I like to call the unholy trinity. They tried to tell you something different. Sin, Satan, and the world try to tell you that you're somebody else. And guess what? They don't get to define you anymore, Christian. They lost at the cross. That empty tomb is the seal by which we can look at and say, you lose. Christ wins. By grace, through faith, you get new life, Christian. You get a new record. You're a new creation. Christ willingly died for you. And yes, we should understand as a church, Restoration Church, we covenanted members, Christ died for us as a body, as a church. His innocence gets credited to our account. But there's even more. Can you believe that? Christ is high and exalted, rejected by men, pierced for our transgressions, voluntarily judged, though innocent, and lastly, out of anguish he is satisfied. Out of anguish he is satisfied. Verse 10, final stanza. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, there's another one of those allusions, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes, note the active present tense of that word, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now verse 10 needs a little explaining, doesn't it? It says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Strong language. Now, it would be easy to conclude that the Father's just really sadistic here, wouldn't it? Both the New American Standard and the King James Version translate that verse as saying, the Lord was pleased to crush him, or the Lord was pleased to bruise him. So did the Lord take pleasure in crushing or bruising his son? Well, friends, it would be hermeneutical gymnastics to say that he didn't. So what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. This is crucial to understand. If sin is the belittling of the glory of God, and if the accomplishment of the Son was to pay for that sin, that then simultaneously means Christ not only atones for sin, but he also simultaneously maximizes the glory of God by giving new life to those that previously were trampling the glory of God. Or to say it a different way, Christ's atonement bought enemy players, transferred them to his team, whereby now instead of working against his glory, they're being used to maximize his glory. So the pleasure of the Father in bruising the Son reveals the beauty of God to promote that which is most glorious. And remember, the Son willingly suffered to bring about this purpose. This is what Jesus wanted to do. He wanted to love God and love his neighbor. He was glad to suffer so that there would be a people from all nations who would be able to live for the exaltation of the glory of God. This is what is meant by those words in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Or to use the language in the New Testament of the book of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Christ willingly and gladly laid his life down in order that sinners might be made to live for that which is most pleasing to God and that which is most pleasing to us. Isaiah says that Jesus is able to see all of this and be satisfied in it. So what we see then is that the pleasure of God in crushing his son is the revelation of even more wisdom of God to magnify even more that which is most glorious, that which is most beautiful. But it is not as though Christ receives no benefit in all of this. Look back up in verse 10. You see the echoes of the resurrection there. And Christ being able to see his offspring, even though he's been crushed. And have his days, note those language, have his days prolonged. I'd say eternity's pretty long. The will of the Lord prospered in the hands of Christ as he labored to serve the Lord's glory. And again, out of the anguish of that suffering, Christ can see and be satisfied that there will be a people who will live and love the glory of God in the restoration of the city of God forever. Jesus saw that. Verse 12, he is even given a portion with the many. He divides spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So that the way that the enemies of sin, Satan, and the world are defeated, did you notice, was not through the projection of power. The way that the enemies of sin, Satan, and the world are defeated was not through the projection of power, but through the weakness of the Son, who was honored as high and lifted up. Through anguish, through death, God shows us the greatness of his power. Again, this is why the cross is our symbol. It takes a vessel that is meant to communicate defeat and weakness and uses it to mark out strength and victory, or sight and satisfaction. See, this tells us that there is absolutely, positively nothing. You need to hear this. There's absolutely, positively nothing. This is one reason why the cross is used. There's nothing that sin, Satan, and the world can do to overcome the reality of the King and his kingdom. Nothing can be done. The cross was a weapon that was meant to humble humanity, and it was used as a symbol of love and victory, so as to communicate that there is nothing more powerful and nothing more loving than God himself, revealed in the person and work of Christ to sinners that have sought to belittle his glory. But he has overcome, and now, verse 12, he makes today, right now, for you. He makes intercession for those who are repenting and believing in his penal substitutionary atonement. For we sinners, for those that are just trusting in Jesus. That's all that language means. And now we have been granted his righteousness. And now we are able to gladly live the good life that God intended for us to live. So if you long to be changed by the love of Christ in the gospel, you must stop trying to be strong by performing for God and be weak by throwing yourself upon Christ. Only then can he make all that is right in your world. Only then can you understand God's love and live inside of it all of your days. Jesus, the Christ, the unlikely answer to an unlikely people. I count 59 descriptions of Christ in this passage. 59. I thought about bringing them to you today, and I said, no, you have to go find them. 59 of them, from 52:13 down to the end of 53. 59 descriptions of Christ and his work and his ministry. Oh, brother, sister, give yourself to them. Give yourself to finding them, to understanding them, to memorizing them, to finding yourself in them, so that you would live for that which is most beautiful, that you would not be like the sheep that runs a different path, but would walk the path that Christ purchased for you, so that you can be like Jesus and see and be satisfied, even in the anguish of your soul. Your sin is atoned for, Christian. And friend, if you've not given your life to Christ, your sin can be counted as righteousness to you. But Jesus' righteousness can be counted to you through your repentance and belief in this Son, by grace, through your faith in him. That can happen today. And for you, Christian, your chastisement is taken away. Do you hear me? Your chastisement is taken away. Jesus took your wounds. Your heart is healed. You have peace, beloved. You can stop trying to find it everywhere else and find it in Christ. Peace with God. Peace with your fellow man. You don't need to earn it anymore. There are people who want you to earn it for them. Jesus doesn't treat you that way. That's why he's better than all the greats. You can stop trying to look for it everywhere else and find it in Christ. You can now enjoy Christ, enjoy his salvation, enjoy the servant by being a servant to others in that same love. What a God. What a Savior. What a gospel. What hope. What joy. What glory. And so may we live for it all of our days. Let's pray. You ask us the question, Father. Who has believed what he has heard from us? I have. So many here today have. We believe this, that Christ is King, that he was rejected by men, pierced for our transgressions, though he was innocent, and yet has satisfaction because he conquered the grave. The only way that happened was by your grace and your mercy working in my life, working in their life, working in the lives of Christians around the world. This message has turned the world upside down, and it will turn the world upside down. We pray, God, that the preaching of the gospel in our own lives, in our own understanding, would be as clear as this passage is, so that people would know, that they might see and be satisfied, and we wouldn't keep it to ourselves. But God, may we enjoy it and not let the world define us, but let our Savior define us, so that we might live for that which is most pleasing, that which is most glorifying. We thank you for Jesus. He's all we have. We pray this in Jesus' magnificent name, because he is the only one that allows us to have peace with you and speak to you directly. We love you and pray this in his name. Amen. Let me invite you to be standing, for you to stand. And let me invite the musicians to come. And as you stand and prepare yourself to sing, I'm going to read this passage one more time. I want this to be fresh on your hearts and minds as you sing. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hallelujah.